Worshiping God by affirming what we believe by reading from the Westminster Standard Confessions, chapter 11, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraphs 1, 2, 3, and 6. You can find that in the back of your Psalter hymnals, 926, 926. Of justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are just thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. We'll jump down to paragraph 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Justification is one of the hallmarks of our Reformed tradition, and some of you have grown up in the Reformed faith, and you might have already checked out, like, you know this is the ABCs of the Christian faith. I encourage you not to check out, because justification is really something that we ought to go back to again and again, because it does help us even in our sanctification, in our growth in holiness, as we reflect on the goodness of this doctrine, that we are saved not by our works. It drives us all the more to Christ, and thus desiring to walk with him all the more. The first paragraph really deals with what justification is. It's defining for us what it is and what it is not. Over against some of the other views that were being taught at the time. And so I'm not going to define for us right now what it is, because I hope to do that in the sermon later, as we look at Romans 3. So the first one is there to define for us what justification is and what it is not. The second paragraph talks about how it is that we are justified. What is the instrument of justification? That is faith. And it says that faith is the sole instrument by which we are justified in Christ. 2 and 3 really expands for us what paragraph 1 talks about. But 3 deals more with the basis of that justification, the grounds for justification. Because we are not justified because of our faith, we are justified because of Christ and what He has done on the cross, His perfect righteousness through His perfect obedience. And so that we will delve more deeply into as we look at Romans 3, 21, 22. Then I also included paragraph 6 because Romans 3, 21, 2 does talk about how justification is not a truth that was known just to New Testament believers. It was known to the Old Testament believers as well, to Abraham, to all the saints of old who have come to faith. It was through faith in Christ or the coming Messiah in the old. So we'll look at that shortly. But I wanted to at least get to read the paragraphs that are going to be relevant for our sermon tonight. I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. We'll read from the very first verse of the chapter. Romans 3, 21 to 22. We'll read from verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show that the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you most clearly speak to us through your word. you have revealed to us your work of salvation, your plan of salvation, and we get the privilege to open up your word tonight to hear from you, God. So God, speak to us, for your servants are listening. We pray that what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Friends, every person will one day stand in the courtroom of God and give an account for everything you said in your lifetime, everything you have done, everything you have not done, every intention and desire, we will give an account for one day. It was whether you know this to be true or not, there will be a day, a judgment day, where you will have to give an account. And the question is then, when that day comes, will you have confidence that you will be accepted before the bar of God's justice? What does he require? Perfect obedience. That's the perfect God. How will you know if you ever did enough? Right? You see, the most critical question of our life is not like where you will live next year, where you will work. All those are important questions. But really, at the end, when all is said and done, the most critical question is, am I right with God? And I wonder if we're asking that question as we look at our relationships. Is my son and daughter right with God? It should be a burning question in all of us. Is my friend, my neighbor right with God? How can a sinner get right with God, if there is a way? Our passage, Romans 3:21-22, gives us the answers to those questions. And so tonight, I want to look closely at the theme of the righteousness of God. Justification, which we read in our confessions, has everything to do with the righteousness of God, which Paul speaks of here in Romans 3:21-22. And so I want to look at the theme of the righteousness of God, which is the main theme of Romans, actually, the epistle to Romans, this concept of the righteousness of God. And I want to look at that theme from five different angles here, or five different aspects. First, its characteristics. Second, its manifestation. Third, its means. Fourth, its basis. Fifth, its extent. So its characteristics, its manifestation, its means, its basis, and its extent. First, its characteristics. Look with me in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. I want to stop there and look at that word of God, right? Because that's important. This is not a righteousness that originates in us. That's what we read in the confessions too, that it doesn't originate in us. But conversely, in God, this is a righteousness of God. Now, I have to pause here. What is righteousness? Or what does it mean to be righteous? Righteousness, think of it as a perfect record of rights, right? A perfect record of rights. So then a righteous person is then someone who perfectly obeys that standard or law. So then, what does Paul mean by the expression, the righteousness of God? Some say it's the righteousness that that describes the character of God. So the righteousness of God, God is righteous. That's certainly true, but he is the righteous God. We know that from Scripture. But in this passage, and when Paul talks about the righteousness of God in the epistle to the Romans, he is referring to the righteousness that comes from God, that flows from God, that perfect keeping of the law. This is the righteousness that has its source in God. So, again, negatively speaking, that this righteousness is not of man. That's the first characteristic that I want to look at here, that this isn't of man, this is of God. And that's what we read in Romans 1 and 2, right? Chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, Paul talks about how we are all under sin, and that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right? The Gentiles are also sinners because they sin against the law written in their conscience. The Jews are also sinners because they sin against the law given to them in the book, the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God. And then Paul summarizes that universal truth about all of us being sinners in chapter 3, where we just read that none is righteous. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And when I look at you guys look great. You guys are nicely dressed. And from the outside, at least from the outside, you don't look like sinners to me. But I can be certain, because the Word of God tells me that you are sinners. And if you were honest with yourself and your conscience has told you and you've have believed it, you know that you are sinners. You have not kept the law perfectly. You have not loved the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You have not loved your neighbor as you ought. None of us are righteous. We all have broken his holy standard. And this truth applies everywhere, at all times. This is a universal truth. In every culture, in every time. And so God's righteousness does not originate in us. And Martin Luther, the magisterial reformer, he called this righteousness that we need a alien righteousness. And he wasn't talking about like aliens out there in the world. By alien, he meant we need a righteousness that is completely foreign to us. Like, it doesn't we can't make it. Like, we can't produce it. It doesn't originate from us. So that's the first thing I want to see, that this is not a righteousness that originates from us, but from God. But the second characteristic, as we read further, is in verse 21. This is a righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law. We need to pause there. Apart from the law. Notice here that Paul describes this righteousness as being apart from the law. What does that mean? Apart from the law. That is, he's saying that this is a righteousness that is apart from the works of the law. Paul, if you read his epistles like Philippians, Galatians, he uses the word law in many different ways. Actually, you can count like 7 different senses in which he uses that word law. So it's important to know, how is he using the word law here? He's using the word law here by, again, talking about the works of the law. And in the immediate context, the previous verse, verse 20, he mentioned that in verse 20. What does Paul say there? That the deeds of the law cannot justify us. If you read in verse 20, that's what he says, essentially. Instead, the law can only convince us of our sins, but it cannot justify us. It can only expose your sin, the sin in your heart. So the righteousness that we need is a righteousness apart from the law. That is, it's not merited, it's not earned, it's not deserved. It can only be received as a free gift. Now, sadly, we can go to church for many, many years. Many years. You can even be a deacon or an elder and forget this. It's in our nature to forget it, our sinful nature. And perhaps some of you are sitting here today still trying to play that striving game. That striving game to earn acceptance before God. And perhaps that's why you feel drained in your religious life. You're trying to, you're constantly trying to measure up. One day you wake up in the morning, you feel like you're accepted before God. You feel great. And then the next day you feel like, you know, God can never love you or accept you. Certainly God is at times displeased with us when we do sin as our Heavenly Father. But we're talking about something beyond that, where we feel like we can be abandoned by God rejected by Him because we are sinners. And then if we're not careful, we can drift into this kind of legalism. And so, I'm so glad, though, in this text, we are reminded that our justification is not contingent upon our works or our works of the law or our performance. This righteousness that Paul speaks of is apart from the law. It is a kind of righteousness that puts an end to all your striving and toiling to make yourself righteous. It's a righteousness that punctures our pride that says to us, we contribute absolutely nothing to our justification. And that's liberating, that it's that righteousness of God is not contingent upon or dependent upon our works. But we need to move on. Let's now look at the manifestation of this righteousness. Right? Verse 21 says that this righteousness of God has been manifested. You see, this righteousness of God is not something that's hidden or concealed. It's been revealed. And does that mean then, what is Paul saying? Does that mean that this righteousness of God, at one point, has it not been revealed? Is he saying that in the Old Testament, that this righteousness of God wasn't revealed? And now in the New Testament, it has been revealed? No, that can't be. Because in Romans 4, we will see that even the Old Testament saints knew something. They knew something of this righteousness that can only be received by faith. But what Paul is saying here is that now this righteousness of God has been more clearly manifested in the coming of Christ, in the fullness of time, in the coming of Christ, that this righteousness has a new kind of clarity. and publicity. It's now beaming and radiating in its revelation. Again, in Romans 4, Abraham, we're told, was justified by faith alone. David was. And so was every Old Testament believer. And so that's why if you continue reading, Paul says here that this righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Even the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What is the law and prophets? Paul is speaking here about, he's referring to the entire Old Testament. That this was righteous, this righteousness of God was pointed to, was testified by the entire Old Testament. But now, it's in the New Testament, it's revealed with more clarity. And so you have in Genesis 3:15, that first gospel promise that God was going to send a Messiah through the seed of the woman, in the seed of the woman, who would be bruised in his heel, but would crush the head of the serpent. And then that promise, you see it unfold throughout redemptive history. And you get more clarity as you progress through. And it was in the Old Testament revealed. It was revealed through shadowy forms and sacrifices and systems, and even the Bible characters pointed to and reflected something of what the Messiah would do and who the Messiah is. And now, in the coming of Christ, this righteousness of God has been manifested. It's finally manifested. But it's not enough just to know that it has been manifested in history. We need to ask the question of how can that righteousness of God become mine? Right? How can it become my righteousness? How does it come to the sinner? Which brings us to our third point, the channel, the means of God's righteousness. We read here that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus. Through faith. That is, the means of this righteousness is faith. And so since it's not by works, as we have read, it's apart from the law, and it's by faith, it's only by faith. It's the sole instrument by which we make this righteousness ours. What is faith? Faith is a word that we throw around a lot in the church. We must define what faith is. Faith, if you look in the... Actually, we can go there right now. Faith in the Westminster Confession of Faith, or actually, we can go to the Shorter Catechism. Question 86. Shorter Catechism, question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. It is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. So it's a trusting, it's a resting in Christ and all that He has accomplished on our behalf. I love the the illustration of faith in the, you know, the trust game, sorry, the trust fall, where you would stand on a elevator platform, and then you would have a bunch of people on the ground with their arms open, ready to receive you. And the person standing on the elevated platform would have to trust that the people on the floor would catch you as you let go of your weight, your standing weight. And that's kind of like faith, is that when you have faith in Christ, you are surrendering yourself. You're not trusting in your works. You're not trusting in your goodness. You are letting go and trusting that the arms of Christ would catch you. And so by that faith, we are then united to Christ. Faith is this, it connects us to Christ spiritually. And thereby receiving all the merits of Christ, including this perfect righteousness. So it doesn't matter if you have small faith with regards to this. It doesn't matter if you have a large faith, as long as you have true and sufficient faith and a sincere faith, that faith will unite you to Christ, and it's the bridge that connects you to Christ and the means by which you receive this perfect righteousness. But it's not faith that justifies us. It's Christ. Faith is, again, the means by which we receive this righteousness. It doesn't establish this righteousness, because it's only Christ who does. And so it is a faith in Christ, as verse 22 says. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to understand one more important truth. Most people, when they think of salvation, they think of it just in merely in terms of a pardon or forgiveness of sins. Yes, that is true. Salvation is pardon. It includes pardon of sin, but it's much more than that. It involves a bestowal of a new legal status. So, what do I mean by that? When God saves you, or more precisely, when God justifies you, He doesn't just forgive your sin or remove your bad record, so to speak, right? He also accounts to us a perfect record. So if you... I don't think anyone goes to school here. My analogy is for those who are students, but I'm still going to use it because you've all been students before. If you received all Fs on your report card, maybe you have received an F in your lifetime. In justification, it's like God doesn't just erase all your Fs from your report card so that you're back at zero. In justification, He gives you all A's, a perfect record, even though you don't deserve it. So if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ and you are united to Him, even though you are a sinner, even though you don't deserve it, if you have faith in Him, God treats you as if you were actually righteous in His sight. But how is that possible, though? How is that possible as sinners? How can a holy God look at us and say and declare us righteous? We need to understand two things here about this righteousness. This righteousness was established by Christ through his two things, his death and his perfect keeping of the law. The easy way to remember that is by remembering two P's, precepts and penalty. So he fulfilled both the law's precepts and the law's penalty. Precepts kept, penalty satisfied. You see, God's law, his holy, perfect law, demanded perfect obedience. You and I was supposed to obey it perfectly, but we didn't, right? And we didn't give it its demands. And as a result, the law also demanded a penalty to be paid. What was that penalty? It was death. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is that Christ, again, fulfills both the law's precepts and the law's penalty on our behalf. So that in his perfect obedience to the law, he lived the life that you and I were supposed to live, that giving God perfect obedience. He lived the perfect life by obeying the law perfectly. And not only that, he suffered and died the death that we deserve. And he bore the wrath that we deserved, paying the penalty. And the moment, the beautiful thing is, the moment you believe in Christ, all your sins are pardoned, your guilt's removed. And all your sins are laid upon Christ. And his perfect righteousness is accounted to us. So no matter how much our thoughts, our deeds, and our words were stained by sin, all your sins are transferred to Christ. And Christ's righteousness, that perfect righteousness that he has earned, is transferred to me. And so if you are a believer here today, and when the Father sees you, he sees not your sin in justification. He sees not just half a righteousness. That wouldn't be accepted before a perfect God. He doesn't just see some righteousness, he sees all and perfect righteousness. As if you never committed a single sin, and as if you perfectly obeyed his law. And so, as Christians, we celebrate this. And we praise God. We sing about his blood, right? That precious blood that he has spilled. Because that the blood of Christ is not only something that cleanses me, it clothes me. It's my clothing. It's not just my cleansing, it's my clothing. He gets your sin and you get his righteousness. And so I want to speak to you here. If you are, I don't know you, if you are an unbeliever here today, Christ, through his word, is revealing himself to you. Through his word, he's offering himself to you. He's saying, come and make this righteousness your own by faith. That's all you need to do. But perhaps you're sitting here crushed, feeling crushed under the weight of your sin, and you're thinking, there's no way this could be for me. I'm too great of a sinner. I just can't believe that this could be for me. But notice verse 22, the extent of this righteousness. This is for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, right? It doesn't say this righteousness is for some. It says this is for all. This is a universal invitation. Even for the most wicked sinner you can think of in the world. Why? Because there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Sin is a great equalizer. It is. but also this, the righteousness of God as well, because it can only be received by faith. That's the extent of this righteousness. And in fact, there is plenty of righteousness for every sinner in this world. For hundreds and thousands and millions of sinners, God's righteousness can never run out, because it's a righteousness that flows from God. And so we are to bring this truth to all the nations. This is a righteousness that flows from God, the everlasting, infinite God. Flowing from Him is an inexhaustible supply of grace. There's more righteousness for every one of us here, sitting here today. So don't delay. You don't know when your time will come. We just don't. I forget that as a young person. Sometimes I wake up thinking I'm going to live forever, but that's not true. We don't know when our time is. And the scary thing is that if we never make this righteousness our own on this side of eternity, then it will be too late. And when that day comes, we will not be able to stand before the judgment seat of God. The psalmist says, if the Lord marks iniquity, who should stand? Not a single person. We all stand guilty, as we read. But praise be to God that in His infinite grace, He has provided for unworthy sinners a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. And those of you who know this, who bask in this truth, you know how amazing this is, how it gives you this kind of peace, right? Romans 5 talks about the peace that comes from being justified. Peace that to know that you are accepted before God. But it's also the peace that will get you through each day, to know you can face your fears with courage, your difficulties, your struggles, the most painful realities of this world and suffering, because this peace grants you that courage. It's a perfect love that casts out all fear. And you know that when you pass from this life onto the next, and you stand before that tribunal of God, and there you will see all your accusers, Satan, the law, and even your conscience, all bearing witness against you. This person, Subin, doesn't deserve it, right? He has broken the law. But you know what you will say on that day. You know you don't deserve it, right? I know I'm not worthy, but Jesus is worthy. He has through His obedience and death, earned this righteousness. And then you will point to Christ that day, your great advocate who has fulfilled all my righteousness. And you will hide behind this spotless righteousness, and the Father will declare to you justified, accepted, an heir of eternal life. That's our hope today. And that's where we can find our peace today. May we as a church build our salvation on no other foundation than upon the perfect righteousness of Christ every day of our lives. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we thank you that you have provided a way for sinners to be accepted before you through by sending your perfect Son to live a perfect life, to die a death, to satisfy perfectly what we owe to you. God, we thank you that all we need to do is put our trust in you, and trust in that perfect work and in Jesus Christ. So God, we pray that you would help us to trust you by your Spirit, grant us true faith, and also that we would live out of that awesome and amazing reality that we have been accepted in Christ. And therefore, we don't need to obey and do church ministry and walk with you to earn acceptance before you. But because we have been accepted, we can freely obey you in joy and in gratitude. God, we praise you. May you be honored and glorified tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.